Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we come to chapter 2. If you've been with us as we've been doing these studies, then you will know that after having spent some time in Capernaum, where huge numbers of people had been coming to Jesus to be healed, the Lord Jesus decides that he should go and visit some other places in Galilee. And so Jesus has been touring Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, and once again, huge crowds have begun following him. And as news spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee, we saw last week that a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And you'll remember that our Lord was deeply moved by the situation for this man, and he was deeply moved with compassion and graciously heals him of his leprosy. But you'll also remember that the Lord Jesus told him not to tell anyone that Jesus had healed him. But he was to go instead to the priest and to offer there the sacrifices in accordance with the law of God and be declared clean as a testimony to them. But we saw that instead of doing what Jesus told him, he went out and began to talk freely and spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. But Mark also tells us that yet the people still came to him from everywhere. And so as we come to chapter 2 this morning, we discover that after having spent several weeks, perhaps even a number of months, going around Galilee, Jesus has returned to Capernaum and is probably once again at the home of Peter and Andrew. And so I invite you then to follow along as I read from Mark chapter 2 and we'll read the first 12 verses. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. And then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May God bless his word to us. Let's just pause for a moment and pray. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that you would once again, in your grace to us, that you would open that word to us, that we recognize it is the word of God, and unless you come and unless you speak into our hearts and into our lives and open it to us, then nothing really of any value will be achieved here. That we'll just simply hear the voice of a man and sit here for the next half an hour or so. But Lord, we don't want that. We want to hear your voice. We want to have you speak. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak into each of our hearts and into our lives. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to chapter 2 this morning, we come to a significant turning point in Mark's gospel. Up until now, things have been going pretty well, with very little resistance. But what we see from chapter 2 through to chapter 3 and verse 6 is that the opposition to Jesus begins to intensify. And as the religious leaders show up and they start to question what it is that Jesus is doing. In chapter 1, Mark had sought to make clear to us who Jesus is. He began his gospel by declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he uses the rest of the chapter to demonstrate how that is the case. For example, we have the testimony of John the Baptist. We then have the approbation of the Father declaring that Jesus is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased and whom he loves. When Jesus teaches the people in the synagogue, they're completely amazed by what he says and the authority with which he says it. He further displays his authority by casting out demons and then healing people of all kinds of ailments and diseases, the most graphic of which must surely have been the healing of the man with leprosy that we looked at last week. And as we come to chapter 2, we will see that as our Lord continues to reveal his authority, but what we discover is that that authority starts to be questioned and it starts to be challenged. As the Pharisees and the religious leaders try to find fault and cause to accuse him of wrongdoing. And it all begins in this passage before us today when Jesus asserts his authority to forgive sin. And what we'll see in the coming weeks is that there will be those who will come to Jesus or his disciples and they will challenge and question what it is that Jesus is doing. For example, you'll notice perhaps down in chapter 2 in verse 16 that the teachers of the law come and ask Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then down in verse 18, we read that some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours don't? Then down in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 2, we read that one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Then over in chapter 3, we read about Jesus going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And amongst the congregation is a man with a shriveled hand. And we read in chapter 3 and verse 2 that some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so they're watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And it all comes to a head in verse 6 of chapter 3 when Mark tells us that when the Pharisees didn't like the answers that they got, they went out and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So what we see then is that the opposition of Jesus is starting to grow. And the catalyst for it seems to be Jesus saying to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Now, in view of the fact that we were told in the previous passage that Jesus was unable to enter a town openly and had to stay outside in lonely places, the suggestion here in verse 1 is that Jesus had somehow managed to return to Capernaum unnoticed, at least for a few days, before news started to get around that he was back. And as we've mentioned in previous studies, Jesus made Capernaum his base of operations for his ministry in Galilee. And it's likely that he returned to the home of Peter and Andrew where he had stayed previously. Now, evidently, it didn't take long for news to get out that Jesus had arrived home and was back in Capernaum. And we're told in verse 2 that the people gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Now, interestingly, in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, we discover that it's not just local people that have come to see Jesus that day. We read in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17 that Pharisees and teachers of the law were also sitting there. And they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And that, of course, backs up Mark's statement at the end of the chapter, of chapter 1 rather, that even though Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Clearly, even at this early stage of his ministry, our Lord had come to the attention of the religious establishment, so much so that some of them had travelled all the way from Jerusalem, which was over 100 miles away, to come and see him and hear him that day, and probably to start following him around to see all the different things that he's saying and what he's doing. Now, you'll notice at this point in the proceedings, the focus of the gathering is on the teaching of Jesus. Because we're told in verse 2 that Jesus preached the word to them. Previously, when the people had come to Jesus in Capernaum, we're told back in chapter 1 and verse 32 that they brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon possessed so that he could heal them. This time, however, the focus is on Jesus preaching the word to them. But notice then in verse 3 that we're introduced to five men. We're told there that some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Now again, it's interesting that similar to the man with leprosy, Matthew, Mark and Luke all record this encounter. But none of them identify who these men were. We don't know their names. We don't know where they're from or how far they've travelled. All we know is that there are five of them in total, one of whom is paralysed and is being carried on a mat by the remaining four. Now, we would perhaps think that as these four men approach the house carrying their paralysed friend or relative, that the people outside would perhaps try to pass a message on to those inside the house to try and make way to let the man through. It would have been obvious to everyone why these men had come. And we would think that those in the crowd would be compassionate enough to try and let them through so that they could get their paralysed friend to the Lord Jesus. However, it may be the case that the streets were already lined with others who were sick or paralysed or who were waiting and hoping to see Jesus for themselves. And so perhaps everyone took the view that they just need to join the back of the queue and wait in line like everyone else, because people really don't like it when others jump the queue. I've been in Tesco when there's been a big line at the checkout, and then they open another till, and some smart aleck out of comes from nowhere thinking that they can cut in. No, get to the back and wait in line like the rest of us. Incidentally, when you go through for your tea and coffee, I don't want to see any nonsense of that. I've seen some of you get an eye and a cake, and instead of waiting in line for somebody else, you just, away you go. Alternatively, perhaps the crowd was so vast and the place was just so packed that there was nowhere for anyone to go, even if they wanted to. And so there's no way for these guys to work their way through this crowd, to work their way through the house to get to where Jesus is. And so the only option then is for them to try and find some other way. Notice then in verse 4 that we're told that since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man is lying on. Now, typically the houses at the time would be one, perhaps two stories, and it's likely that the room which would have been used to house this type of social gathering may well have been on the first floor. You'll recall that our Lord had the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. Moreover, after our Lord ascended to heaven, you'll remember that the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem and went to the upper room where they were staying. And so these upper rooms then were fairly common to properties at that time and would be the main social gathering spaces for people to gather and to meet. The roofs to such properties were flat and often had an external staircase to them, as they were sometimes used as roof terraces as well. The people would perhaps gather there to relax in the cool of the day, and sometimes would be the place where the occupants would sleep in very hot nights because it was just too warm to sleep inside. Now, the roof itself was constructed with large wooden beams that spanned between the external walls of the house. And there were smaller beams fixed in between the main beams that spanned across the walls. And those beams were then overlaid with thatch comprising of tree branches, twigs and straw. And on top of that was then placed a thick mixture of mud or clay that was several inches thick. And this was then beaten or rolled over the top in order to provide the covering and almost like the deck that would then set and harden. And so here we see in verse 4 that these men started digging through the roof to make a hole large enough through which to lower their friend. Now, interestingly, none of the gospel accounts indicate that anything is said to anyone about what they're planning on doing. But no doubt the people inside quickly became aware that something is going on above them as the dirt and the debris began to fall from above. And then as the people look up to see what is going on, they no longer see the ceiling, but they start seeing the sky. And then they see these four faces peering down at them as they continue to pull away at this roof and make the hole even bigger. Now, if this was Peter's house, I'm wondering what he's doing at this point. Maybe he's stuck somewhere else in the house in amongst the crowd and he doesn't know what's happening here. Alternatively, maybe he's seen this happening and he's making his way up onto the roof to see what on earth these guys are playing at and to make sure that when they're finished, they're going to fix it. Perhaps the other disciples in the room, we're in the room and they're watching as this hole is in the roof is getting bigger and bigger. And I perhaps imagine James nudging John and saying, look at the size of that hole. Do you know what the forecast is for tonight? Maybe James turns around and says to John, I'm sure they've just redecorated. Peter's going to be raging when he sees the state of that ceiling. Now clearly the size of the hole must have been fairly big for them to then lower this paralyzed man down to Jesus. The text suggests that they probably lowered him horizontally, keeping the man flat, rather than vertically and having dropping him down like that, where he would be at risk of falling off the bed that he was lying on. But in response to seeing this man being lowered from the roof down towards him, notice what it is that Jesus says to him in verse 5. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. The word translated here as son could also be translated as child. Now that doesn't mean that this was a child that was being brought to Jesus. Instead, it simply emphasizes again the affection and the compassion that Jesus feels towards this man. And notice from the text that Jesus says this in response to their faith, which would suggest that this was also related to the faith of the four men who had carried the paralyzed man up onto the roof, had dug a hole in the roof and then lowered him down to Jesus. And so the question then is, well, why does Jesus not forgive their sin as well? He sees their faith, but it's his sin, the sins of the paralyzed man, that is forgiven. Moreover, in thinking about what's going on here, the question also has to be asked, why does Jesus even mention the man's sin at all? No one else has mentioned it. Up until this point, all we've been told is that this man is paralyzed, and so the assumption is that he's been brought to Jesus for healing so that he can walk again. Now, what we must not also miss here is, as far as we know, the paralyzed man hasn't said anything to Jesus at this point. And so that raises the very important question, well, how can Jesus forgive the man's sin when he's not repented? You see, Mark has made it clear from what he's told us in chapter 1 that repentance is essential for salvation. You remember that Mark told us in chapter 1 and verse 4 that John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Then in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, he tells us that Jesus goes out into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and urging the people to repent and to believe the gospel. So how can Jesus forgive this man's sin if he's not repented? Well, let me suggest to you that the answer to all of those questions lies in what is going on in the heart of this paralyzed man. You see, there is so much more going on here than meets the eye. And the clue to that is given to us in verse 8, where Mark tells us that Jesus knew what the teachers of the law were thinking. You see, when the teachers of the law heard that Jesus say to this man that his sins are forgiven, they didn't actually say anything. They didn't verbalize their objections. They sat there and they stayed quiet, but Jesus knew what it was that they were thinking. And he calls them out on it. In the same way, when Jesus looks up and he sees this man being lowered down towards him, he knows what is going on in the man's heart. Probably all those who saw this man that day would have assumed that his friends were bringing him to Jesus to be healed of his paralysis. In fact, that's probably what most of us think when we read the passage. After all, it's the first thing and the main thing that we're actually told about him. But what we actually discover is that the greatest burden on the man's heart was not his paralysis. It was his sin. The greatest need in this man's life was not to be able to walk. The greatest need in this man's life was to have his sin forgiven. And so even though the paralyzed man may not have said a word, Jesus knew what was in his heart as he's been lowered down towards him. Because sometimes a person can be so broken over their sin that they can't even find the words to express their repentance. You remember the sinful woman who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 7? And she falls at his feet and she washes his feet with her tears. And everyone sitting around that table are disgusted by her and what she's doing. And they're disgusted by the fact that Jesus is allowing her to touch him in the first place. And again, what is interesting in that account is that there's no record of the woman saying anything at all to Jesus. And yet the passage ends with Jesus saying to her, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, as Jesus looks at this man, he sees the repentance in his heart. And he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You see, that's actually real repentance. And I wonder if we truly know what it is to genuinely repent of our sin. To be so broken over not just the sin we commit, but the fact that we're sinners by nature. And we offend our most loving and gracious God every single moment of our lives outside of Christ. Have we ever been this broken over our sin before God? Is that perhaps where you are today? Well, you've come here this morning, although you may have a myriad of other issues that on the surface that you would love for God to deal with, you know deep down in your heart that your greatest need and the deepest longing in your soul is to know that your sin is forgiven. If that's where you are, then you're in a great place. Because Jesus sees right into your heart. And if you come to him like this paralyzed man did, then he is able to say to you, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." Or if some of us somehow reach the point where we sin and it just washes right over the top of us, and we don't really give it much of a second thought, other than perhaps to say a token prayer at the end of the day, asking God to forgive us. But there's no feeling behind it. There's no sense of having sinned against a holy and almighty God. We just simply say a routine prayer, turn off the light, put our head in the pillow, and off to sleep we go. If that is the case, then may God work in each of our hearts and bring us to that point of genuine repentance to where this man was, where he didn't even need to say anything, that Jesus could simply look at his heart and know exactly where he was. Well, in response to our Lord declaring that this man's sins were forgiven, we're told in verses 6 and 7 that some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And in actual fact, they're absolutely correct. It is God alone who has the authority to forgive sin, because all sin is first and foremost against him. It is only God who can forgive sin. And so what Jesus has said to these men is absolutely outrageous to their ears. They can't believe what they're hearing. Although they don't appear to actually say anything to each other or to anyone else, we can imagine that when Jesus said these things, that these religious leaders must have looked at one another and the expression on their faces would have said it all. "Did he really just say what I think he said?" Now notice that given that the religious leaders don't actually say anything by way of objection, Jesus could have simply gone back and finished off his sermon, while the guys up top could start fixing the roof with Peter watching over them. But notice in verses 8 and 9 that even though the teachers of the law keep their thoughts to themselves, Jesus lets everyone know what it is that they're thinking. Notice there in verses 8 and 9, he says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he says to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"? Now notice that Jesus is not asking what is the easier thing to do. Because forgiving sin and healing a paralyzed man are both things that only God can do. What he's asking is, what is the easier thing to prove? You see, anyone can make either statement. But clearly it's easier to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven," because there's no way for anyone else to confirm if that's actually true. On the other hand, if someone is to say to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and walk out the door," then the truth of the statement will become evident if the man is able to get up, pick up his mat and walk out the door. But if the man doesn't get up and continues to lie on the mat and remains paralyzed, then clearly the one who told him to get up and walk doesn't have the necessary divine authority to say such things and is a complete fraud. And so after making that point, notice what Jesus says to the teachers of the law. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And you can just imagine that at that moment, everyone's eyes turn to the paralyzed man to see what happens next. And so notice what we're told in verse 12. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. When this man got up and rolled up his mat, put it under his arm and walked out the door, it demonstrated that Jesus not only has the authority to heal, but he also has the authority to forgive. And it's hardly surprising then that Mark goes on to tell us that this amazed everyone and they praise God saying, we have never seen anything like this. Yes, they have. Jesus has been healing people for months now. He's healed hundreds, possibly thousands of people of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases to such an extent that illness and disease and infirmity has been virtually eradicated in Capernaum. What do they mean they've never seen anything like this? They've never seen anything like this because now they see the connection between the miracles and who Jesus is. In the parallel passage in Luke, we read that following the healing of this man, Luke tells us that the response of the crowd was that they were all amazed, they glorified God, and they were filled with fear. In Matthew's account, he tells us that when the crowds saw it, they were afraid. Why are the people afraid? Why is the response of the people to our Lord healing this paralyzed man one of fear? Let me suggest to you, it's because they obtained a glimpse into who the Lord Jesus really is and why it was that he had taught them with such authority in the synagogue all those months ago. And why it is that he is able to silence and to cast out demons. And why it is he is able to heal people of every kind of sickness and ailment. Their fear of Jesus was not because he had the power to heal. It was because his power to heal demonstrated the fact that he had the authority to forgive. And only God has that authority. And so they're afraid. Because in that house that day, they are in the very presence of God, who had the authority to either forgive them or condemn them. And they're terrified. Are you afraid? Are you afraid that your sin is not forgiven? You don't need to be. You can receive forgiveness right here, right now, by coming to this same Jesus. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, we're told that the man who'd been paralyzed went home praising God. Do you think that he went home praising God because he could walk? Undoubtedly, he would have been grateful for that, that he would have been amazed at the fact that he was actually walking home. Perhaps for the first time ever in his life. We don't know. But the main reason that he went home glorifying God was because his sin was forgiven. That was his greatest need, and that is what brought him his greatest joy. You see, as great as it was to be able to walk, even the newfound strength in his legs that carried them home that day would one day fade again. And his earthly body would get old, and the joints would start to ache, and things would deteriorate. You see, the greatest miracle that occurred in that house that morning was not the healing of his paralysis. It was the forgiveness of his sin. You see, whilst from a human point of view, the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven, But for Jesus, it was actually easier for him to say, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Healing this man of his paralysis was no problem whatsoever for Jesus. After all, Paul reminds us in Colossians 1:16 that in him all things were created. And as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus did not exert himself at all in healing this man of his paralysis. But forgiving this man's sin will cost Jesus his life. You see, despite what the crowds thought, it was actually harder for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. Because for him to say that, it meant that he had to go to the cross. It was actually easier for Jesus to heal the man than it was to forgive his sin. And so it is then so significant that before Jesus heals him of his paralysis, which was the easier thing for Jesus to do, Jesus instead first forgives his sin. Because that is the most important issue in life and for all eternity. Whatever you may think is the greatest issue in your life this morning, I can assure you it has nothing to do with this life. The greatest issue and the greatest need in your life and in mine for all, for this life and for all eternity, is to have our sin forgiven. That was the reason the paralyzed man went home glorifying God and praising him that day. And so the question that comes to each of us this morning as we leave and as we go home is, will we also go home glorifying and praising God because our sin is forgiven? Or will we be like those in the crowd who went home afraid because they didn't know? They didn't have that assurance. But you can have that assurance of forgiven sin this morning. You need to come to Christ like the paralyzed man did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and thank you for the reminder that our greatest need is to have our sin forgiven. Lord, we just thank you that when you met that man, that you, while seeing the need of his paralysis and saw and understood all that how that would have hindered his life and what a difference it would make to him for him to be able to walk again. The most pressing issue was to have his sin forgiven. And in your loving grace and compassion, that is what you dealt with first. And you did so at great personal cost to yourself. Lord, help us to understand this morning that when you say to us, your sin is forgiven, that too is a great personal cost to you. That it is only possible because of what you have done for us on the cross. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning who don't know and don't have that assurance of forgiveness. Would you reach into their hearts tonight, this morning, and show them that they are in need of you, and draw them to yourself, that they may come to know you and know the joy of what it is to have their sin forgiven and to have that assurance. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.